The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hi, how are we? If you have your Bibles, grab them. We are going to be in Colossians 2 again this weekend, and we'll try to wrap up chapter 2 today. I don't know that I'll be able to do that completely, but I am going to try. If you're in Flower Mound right now, you're seeing the video just like Denton and just like Dallas are, and that's because I'm on a plane right now back from London, and so we wanted to get some traction here in Colossians, and so that's why you've seen the video the last couple of weeks. Now, it's hard for me to remember clearly. But for my dad was in the Navy and then in the Coast Guard, and so we kind of traveled around a bit and moved around a bit. But there didn't seem to be, in the circles we were in, sports, they just weren't that big of a deal in regards to kids playing sports. Like, Little League had a pretty much a season, and then when it was over, everybody kind of moved on and they played whatever the next sport was that was available in the city leagues. It wasn't like now where, you can play soccer year-round, you can play baseball nearly year-round, you can play, it just didn't work like that back then. And so I didn't really get in. I played a little baseball as a kid, but didn't really get into athletics until junior high. And what we learned very quickly is that I could run really fast in a straight line, but if I tried to move to the left or to the right, tried to turn, tried to stop, tried to do something as I ran straight, then things would go bad for me. All right, I would fall over, I would break an arm, I would trip over a hurdle, something like that. And so the doctors, it was a rare disorder called uncoordinated lankiness. And basically what that is that there's some sort of disconnect between the brain and the fast twitch muscle fibers in your body. So running full speed, I would go make a left, and then the body would get confused on whether I meant right or left. And so I'd just freak out and fall over. And so that was pretty much my athletic background. Now, here's why. So I grew up in a predominantly black junior high. And so I played football, played basketball, played those sports, but just hustled a lot and wasn't very, legit, just wasn't very good. And so my style of play was pretty much deemed the honky hustle. And so I'd give it all I had, and it just usually just didn't go very well for me. And normally that's, honestly, it's not really a big deal. Even now it's not really a big deal, except that starting around 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, you begin to really try to figure out who you are by looking around at who everybody else is. And so you begin to form what's called your identity. And so you can see this play out. I mean, you can turn on any television program about teenagers. You can study your own teenagers. You can look around. And what ends up happening is they start going, okay, am I an athlete? Am I a brain? Am I a, I mean, how am I, which group am I with? Which group am I not with? And then there are even groups that are the anti-groups that form. And I'm thinking in my generation, kind of the goth kids that all get together in a goth together to not be any other group but the group they've now formed, you know, individuals within a group of 60 goth kids. And so you begin to really kind of seek out and try to figure out who am I and how do I fit into the world. And then usually what happens is there's this belief that seeking of identity and group to belong with kind of fades as you go off into college, and then as you get out of college and into real life. Man, I just simply don't think that's true. I think we continue to define ourselves via our race. I think we continue to define ourselves via our job and where our job falls on the socioeconomic scale. I think we continue to define ourselves by physically how we're made up, how emotionally we're made up. We continue to define ourselves in these really kind of limited, finite ways. And so even here in the suburbs, and I can speak, I know we're in Denton and I know we're in Dallas, but I live here in Flower Mound, literally live about a mile and a half from this building in particular. And so here you've got people who define themselves by the job they have. So they are their job. Like, it's not Joe Johnson, it's the vice president of this. Okay. They define themselves by the house they live in, that this house is what made them. Their entire worth is built around this house, this job, their children, their ability to dress, their fitness. And so that's a funny one to watch here, that most fitness in the burbs, and honestly, most fitness everywhere, has everything to do with vanity and very little to do with actual health. And so that's why you get the guy doing bicep curls and bench press every day in the gym. gym, particularly this time of year, as it draws nearer to you taking your shirt off at the pool with your kids. So it's not really about honestly being in shape or being, it's about your identity of, I want to look this way. I want to be perceived this way. I want to be looked at. And I even want others to be envious of this in me, whether that's your house, your car, or your, and so this really desire for identity, it never really goes away. It just changes. So it's not the jocks versus the arty kids versus the brainy kids. It's not, it kind of elevates into this, I'm this, I'm on this team. I'm on the upper middle class, white, drive a BMW, have a 5-bedroom house with a playroom and an entertainment room and a, and then you even got, and this is where it gets somewhat ironic to me, you've got the blue collar, I'm not some sissy BMW driving, caviar eating, champagne sipping, weenie. I am a genuine Miller Draft, $2 hamburger, mac and cheese kind of guy. And so there's this pride over here about being blue collar, and you'll even see it in commercials, right? The Miller Genuine Draft, where he comes in, he takes all the Miller Genuine Draft out of the restaurant because they were charging $8 for a hamburger. And so you've got kind of this is me, this kind of weird kind of, this is who I am. These are the lenses by which I want you to see me. And that's why I think in Colossians, one of the consistent themes in the book of Colossians is this idea of us as Christians being in Christ, as though our identity is not found in what we drive, what we wear, physically what we're made out of, our fortitude, but rather our identity is made up completely in who Christ is and what he has done. And so I'll read you just some of this. This is just the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:16, it says, in whom, that's Christ, we have redemption. In 1:19, it says, in him, that's in Christ, all things were created. In 1:22, in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In 2:3, we are reconciled in his body of flesh. In 2:6, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In 2:7, and we talked about this last week, we've been charged to walk in him. In 2:9, we are rooted and built up in him. In 2:10, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In 2:11, we have been filled in him. In 2:12, we are circumcised in him. In 2:15, we were raised up in him. In 3:20, we are triumphing over them. And we'll talk about that extensively today in him. And not in 3:20. We're going to address a similar teaching in 2. In 4:7, we are pleasing in the Lord, okay, or in him. We are pleasing to God in the Lord. In 4:17, you see that we are both the fellow servants of the Lord, and that the ministry that we have has been received in the Lord. And so you've got this kind of just constant motion here. In him, in him, in him, in him, in him. Just completely repetitive in the book of Colossians, that what he's trying to say to you and what he's trying to get across to us is that who we are is not external, it's internal, and Christ has done it so that my identity is completely built upon him and on nothing else. And where I go outside of him to determine what my identity is, I am an idolater. I am an idolater. And there we get into another definition of idolatry when you go, I will not be defined by God. I'm going to be defined by the car I drive, the house I drive, because then you'll start holding on to those things tight. So when God wants them, you don't want to give up those things because you think they define who you are. So you don't want to let go some of your money. You don't want to let go. You don't want to live in a more simplistic lifestyle for the good of the kingdom, because those things that you've accumulated around you, they create in you an identity. This is who I am. I am this car. I am this house. I am these clothes. I am, you know, 7 hours a week in the gym. I am these things. And he's trying to communicate that that's an idolatrous way to live. And I want to show you why that is, and then Christ really exerting ownership over you in regards to your identity and really all of you. So we're going to pick it up in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, I don't feel like I need to cover that with you because we did it in chapter 1 quite a bit, okay? And you have been filled in him. There's the idea. You and I have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. Now listen to this. This is where we're going to start to break things down. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so I want to stop there and say that God historically had marked his people, had marked Israel with circumcision. It was an external marking of belonging to God. And then one of the big debates in the first century was whether or not a man had to convert to Judaism, whether or not he had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. And Paul is vehemently against this. Okay. In fact, if we ever teach through Galatians, he at one point says to the Galatians, why don't you just go all the way and emasculate yourselves? And if you want to make this external thing such a big thing, like if you're holy because you do it, why don't you just cut the whole thing off and be the holiest of all of us? And so anytime I get flack for being aggressive, I always point people. I'm like, I've never said that to anybody. But you talk to Paul, man. I've never told anybody to cut their business off. All right. So in the end, I'm going to get an email on that one now. So in the end, God's saying in this, I have circumcised your heart. I own you internally, that what I have done is not an external marking. It's an internal transformation. Now, let me tell you why this is so important for you to get and understand and know. The reality is, and I don't care what you've been taught historically, you did not decide to become a Christian. That you're not able to do that biblically, okay? Your heart and your eyes and your mind are opened by the Holy Spirit of God, by the providence of God, and not because you have some sort of intrinsic beauty that God is after. In fact, let me prove my point with God's original choosing. God chooses the nation of Israel. He chooses Israel, marks them with circumcision, and then he leads them out of slavery. And I've got that a little bit backwards. Leads them out of slavery into the promised land, marks circumcision as the marking. And then he says, take over Canaan, all right? Conquer the Canaanites, drive them out, and this land will be yours. Now listen to what he says to them as he tells them to do this. This is Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, the Canaanites, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word of the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your rightness, your righteousness. Now listen to this. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked me to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been nothing but rebellious against the Lord. He's saying in this, this is me. I am doing this. This is not because you possess some sort of intrinsic righteousness that I'm giving you this promised land. It's because I'm good, not because your righteousness. Now, I'm driving these fools out because they're wicked, all right? So don't get confused as I drive them out because of their wickedness that I'm driving them out because of your righteousness. For you're not righteous. You're a stubborn, stiff-necked people who have done nothing but rebelled against me from the day I called you out of slavery. So what we need to meditate on and think on, and what the point of him saying we've been circumcised in heart in, is that God has called us, wooed us to himself, opened up our eyes to the glory of his name, and given us affection for him and a mind that longs for him. Okay? This is a profound truth. We have been circumcised in heart. It is not an external identity anymore. So I am Matt Chandler, son of God. I am not Matt Chandler, preacher. I am not Matt Chandler, white guy. I am not Matt Chandler, upper middle class, white suburban pastor. I am not Matt Chandler, 2001 Impala that we call the Gimpala, all right? I am not defined by those external actions. I don't need to physically look a certain way, those aren't truths that define me anymore. I'm defined by I am his. I'm his. So that way, if anything is taken from me, then I'm still on solid ground. I'm still on solid ground. Doesn't matter what's taken away. My health, if my strength, if all the things that mark me, that people would say in trying to define me, it wouldn't matter if any of that changed. The thing that would remain is that I am His. And that's not because I am righteous, but because He is merciful. And we covered that a couple of weeks ago, and we'll cover it again here in a little bit. All right, but that's not where the text stops. It says that and then moves on to it moves on to the next section here. So, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and the whole fullness, and you have been filled in Him who is head and of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now listen, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, I want to stop there and start talking again. So my identity is made because I have been called, not because of my own righteousness, but because of God's righteousness. And He has called me His own, marked me out. Matt Chandler, you are one of my sons. You are adopted as one of my sons, not because of your righteousness, but because of the blood of Christ. And then he begins to unpack how that works, which brings us back to what? The gospel, over and over and over again, the gospel, that I have been buried with Christ. So I've said this to you this way historically. I'm going to continue to say it until God calls me home, or my time here as pastor is up after our 40 years or 33 years, whatever left that I owe you. So in the end here, you've got Matt Chandler dies with Jesus Christ. He dies with Jesus Christ. All Matt Chandler's been guilty of, all the wickedness that he walked in, every errant thought, every wicked action, every dark motivation, every bit of it goes on and dies with Jesus Christ. All right? And then at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I am raised to walk in the newness of life, right? My Baptist brethren, when we do baptisms, what do? Buried with Christ into His death and raised to walk in the newness of life, right? This is what this is. This is the gospel. So since we talked last week about how teaching can dilute, here's just a real, just kind of a safe thing for you to hear and understand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not anything other than we get God. That's the gospel. The good news is we've been reconciled to God, and that God is going to be enough regardless of circumstance. That's the good news. So you start banking on anything else, you're going to be disappointed. If you think the gospel of Jesus Christ is that if you follow Him, this is what you get, and that list is not God and eternity with God, then you're going to be disappointed. And here's the crazy part. More than likely, you're going to blame God for not giving you something that He never promised to give you. And that becomes one of the real dark ironies of those who love the Lord and then all of a sudden don't love the Lord anymore, is they're angry that they're not getting something that they were never actually promised to begin with. Okay? And so we are buried with Christ and we are raised with Him, and that the power that worked in Christ in those two things is now in us by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, let's look at verse, I believe it's 13 is where we are. And I want to talk at length about this one. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Okay, so I want to talk about several things here. The weight of this is that you and I have been made alive. And so we talked about 2 weeks ago that God creates Adam and Eve in the garden and says, don't touch this fruit. Don't eat this fruit. I'm sorry, that was Eve's addition. Don't eat this fruit, for if you eat it, you will surely die. And so the price for treason was death. And that's just and it's right. And that's how most governments, even to this day in our enlightened era, operate. You try to overthrow the state, you die or you go to prison forever. Okay? And that's kind of, that was what God said. I rule, I reign. Don't you eat of this fruit. That's treason. That's rebellion. You do it, I'm going to kill you. Adam and Eve do it, and God does not kill them. All right? It's the first act of mercy occurs at the instant sin is introduced into the world, okay? And that curse of death really remains over all of us. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. Death still reigns until we get to that moment where the fulfillment of all Christ died to bring us is made, the consummation of all things. And that's when we can join with our brother Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and say, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? We can say that now in hope, but not in practice. I don't know if that makes sense. But we can say that now in hope, where, O death, is your sting? Because my hope is that one day the dead in Christ shall rise, right? But there'll be a day where there's literally no sting, literally no fury in death. Death will be over. And so we've been made alive. We have been delivered from that curse in Jesus Christ. And really he unpacks it in two ways here. One, in the forgiveness of all trespasses. And he goes on to talk about the canceling of debt. So I want to make sure you understand what Jesus is doing for you in the cross, that you, and this is very unpopular, you are deserving of, right now, death. Physical, instantaneous death. If you're here, if you're alive, if you're breathing, even if you hate God, or even if you don't believe that there is one, and you're here and you're breathing and you're, it is nothing but the unbelievable grace and mercy of God that you're alive today, because you are guilty of treason. You are guilty of trying to overthrow the King of the universe. You are guilty of a constant treading of his glory on his creation with what he has created even in you, okay? You are worthy of instantaneous death. And instead, you're here, and I'm here. And he's saying in this, for those who believe, that the record of debt has been canceled. So if we think, don't think of it, you've got to, I'm trying to clear this up as clear as I can. It's not that you paid off the debt. Are you tracking with that? It's not that you paid it off. It's not that I did some bad things, and now I've done some right things, and so these things don't matter because I'm right now. So I'll agree that I was at one time, I had some serious issues, but not anymore. And this is classic mistaken evangelicalism that says, I believed in Jesus back here when I was getting high and sleeping around, and now I don't get high, I don't sleep around. There's no issue. There is me doing right now, and so what's wrong doesn't matter. And so like you pay it off. Okay, well, I owe you a little bit for that, or I owe you a little bit for that, or I owe you a little bit for that. This is not what's happening in this text. You didn't pay off your mortgage early. You came home after your first week in the house, and it was paid for. That all the debt that you owed was canceled. It was the bank calling you going, it's paid for. You don't need to make a house payment. It's paid for in full. He canceled the record of debt, so that for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are righteous. Once again, this rolls back up to how we started this thing. Not because I am intrinsically righteous, but there has been a righteousness given to me in Christ. It is not my righteousness that I stand in. I would not be able to stand in my own righteousness, no matter how pretty it was. Okay, Ezekiel 18. If a man sins, he forfeits the right to life. I have sinned. My daughter learned in her school a song called The Perfect Ten. And so she's been singing the Ten. Can we make her sing it before she goes to bed at night? And she agrees to it. We just have to announce her before she does. So we have to go, and on loan from the London Symphony is Audrey Chandler here to sing The Perfect Ten. And then we all go, ah. And she comes out and bows and sings the perfect 10. And then we get to walk through the 10 commandments. And and so she'll kind of say, I've done good at this. I've done well at this. And then, I'll ask her last week was, have you ever been mean to other little girls? And she said, she said, sometimes they're mean to me. And when they're mean to me, I can get vicious. And so it was just awesome because I didn't know my girl even knew what vicious meant. And I also understand her. I also go, man, I'm kind of the same. I tend to be fine and tend to be very peaceable until attacked. And then I can be vicious. I have to submit that to the Lord and can use my wit and use my quick mind to attack and to try to disintegrate an argument. And then so we had this moment of empathy for one another and then took that to the Lord because we're her and I, she's 7, I'm 35, and both of us deserve, in regards to justice, death right now. And yet, here I am preaching to you. Why? Because the record of debt has been canceled. because God has been merciful to me. Not common grace, not the kind of common grace that everybody who's living is experiencing, but really in a special kind of effectual, elective grace that says that the debt is clean. Because the common grace people, those of you who are alive in here, don't believe in Jesus Christ, there will be a day. In fact, Jesus even taught it. This is just one of the most, nobody likes that Jesus taught this. Nobody ever wants to address it. Jesus says, and even now, the axe is being laid to the tree. Jesus is teaching there's coming a day where this common grace, where my patience runs out, and then the streets will run red with blood. And nobody likes that. So we want fairy Jesus in 2010. We want nice, loving, fairy Jesus, fluttering about, never gets frustrated. There's no judgment, no wrath. No, he's just kind of this all-encompassing, loving Jesus. And I say this to you all the time. The problem with that is actually the teaching of Jesus himself. And so you and I are here because the record of debt has been canceled. And then here's one that we don't talk about a lot, but also in that making us alive, he cancels the record of debt, and then it says that he has disarmed the rulers and authorities of this age. And so I want to chat here because he's not talking about Rome in this text. He's talking about spiritual realities and spiritual forces and those things that can, we talked about this last week. I told you some of this was coming. Where C.S. Lewis says the two big mistakes that people make when it comes to the demonic is that there is a, there are people that everything is demonic. So anything that ever goes bad, that's a demon. It's not a nail that you ran over. It's not the fact that you left your keys inside the car before you locked it and shut the door. It's not, that was a demon that did that to you because they wanted to keep you from getting to Bible study where you would learn about God. Probably not. Probably you're a moron and locked your keys in your car, all right? That's probably what happened. You were forgetful, carrying a screaming baby, dragging a bag behind you, and locked yourself out of the car. I don't know that that was demonic. But then in the same vein, Lewis says the other mistake that people make is to pretend that it doesn't exist, to never give it any attention, to never give it any to not try to learn and contemplate that those things are reality, that there are demonic forces, that they are out to kill, steal, and to destroy, that they do prowl about like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. And the scriptures are saying that Jesus has given authority over those things or has triumphed over them and presented them open to shame. And so let me talk just a little bit about this, and this would require a whole sermon series, so I'm just going to kind of skim it, and then in the future, hopefully, we'll be able to do some more. Here's what we can find out just from the scriptures regarding the demonic. There are things that we can do that invite their hooks into us, okay? So habitual sin, grievous sin. And so if you are just addicted and have some sort of habitual sin, you have invited what is wicked into your home, okay? If you have a grievous sin, so maybe it's not habitual, but maybe you murdered someone. Maybe you're guilty of infidelity. Maybe you have invited dark spirits into your own heart, into your own mind, into your own. If you have, and I'll say this and just take the hit for it. I'll lean across the plate and take a shot, but this is 1 Corinthians 10. If you have ever worshiped any other god, so if you have a background as a Muslim, you have a background as a Jehovah Witness, you have a background as a Jew, you have a background in the occult, you have a background in the, you have invited them in at some level, and they could be causing quite a bit of issue in your life. 1 Corinthians clearly says on that section on food sacrifice to idols that behind each one of those idols is a demon that you are worshiping and exalting and putting your allegiance towards what is demonic. So when you say, you have my allegiance, and then you come over here and go, no, Christ, you have my allegiance, what's demonic is going, no, I have your allegiance, and they pester, all right? There's not a lot of crushing power anymore. They just kind of pester. And so we find these things to be true. But there's also, there also seems to be, particularly out of the Old Testament, there tends to be, that would be active, you inviting that stuff in. And then there are some passive ways that the demonic can kind of work us over. Anything from a generational curse to someone levying a curse against you. And so once again, we're Westerners. I know this is way outside of our comfort zone. But there are, and you talk to missionaries on the field or even pastors in areas where there's a lot of occult activity, there have often been times where there are sacrifices made and there are curses put on pastors and missionaries in areas it's everything from just horrible nightmares in your house to wayward children to they're just curses placed on men and women of God around the world. And this is an inactive, which means you didn't do anything to invite it in. But that rather, whether either generational spirits or a curse put on you by some witches in your neighborhood or something. I don't know where you live. I don't know if there's witches in your neighborhood, but maybe. I'm just saying, you might want to know your neighbors. All right, come in. I got some cattails and some toads and stuff. Get out. Move your family. All right, and then so here's how I want to start wrapping some of this up. The other thing is that there are just demonic attacks. All right, and they don't have anything to do with invitation, and they don't have anything to do with they're just straight up demonic attacks that we need to be aware of. And so Jesus, all authority has been given to Jesus. We are in him. He is in us. And so that authority at some level has been imparted to us. Now, not all authority has been imparted to us, but some of that authority has been imparted to us. So so some of the ways we combat some of this is we want to, and one of the things they used to do in baptism that we don't do anymore, I need to dig around and find out historically why, is before you were baptized, you would say, I renounce the works of the evil one. You're renouncing any allegiance you've historically given to what is dark, and then you would profess your belief in Christ and your allegiance to Christ as if somehow saying, this is over, and this is this is where I'm walking, this is where my allegiance is, this is where my this is my authority now. Some of the things that we do just in our home is, man, we want to pray prayers of blessing out loud over our children, over our home, over our house. We want to make our house a place of worship. And that looks all sorts of different ways. I mean, it's not, you know, me on the guitar leading in worship. No one in my house wants that. Top down, not even my daughter, my youngest daughter, not even a year old, just start crying if I start singing. So worship could be us opening up the scriptures, reading the scriptures out loud to one another, talking about that, and then Audrey singing the perfect 10. I mean, that's a night of worship, and it's in our home, and it's out loud. It's praying a blessing over my children before they go to sleep at night out loud. Now, just so you're not mishearing me, I don't think you should go into your children's room and lay hands and just go, Jesus, I just pray you protect little Johnny from the demons that are trying to kill his soul. All right, I just strongly recommend that you don't absolutely terrify your child. All right, this is simply a prayer of blessing and protection over Reed, over Audrey. I pray for their hearts. I pray for their minds. I pray that their room might be a place that the Holy Spirit speaks to them and reveals to them who God is, and then that the thoughts that would occur in their minds and the emotions that would be stirred up in their souls would be towards the infinite worth of God. And that's a simple praying that this room is Christ's, this bed is Christ, this house is Christ. He has given the house to us as stewards for his name, and he will reign and rule in this place. And a simple prayer of blessing and understanding that there are times that you might need to, if one of my kids has a nightmare and hops up and is screaming, I mean, one of the first things we want to do is hug her or him. And then go and sit in their room and pray out loud in the name of Jesus. And then once again, I'm not flinging oil all around the room. I don't have a giant cross that I bring in there with me. I don't, all right? Sitting Constantine and Keanu Reeves, okay? I don't have a gun that shoots, you know, anti-demon bullets or anything. So it's not Hollywood. It's me holding my son and asking for the protection of Christ over his mind, over his heart, and then saying out loud, even in the room, that Christ reigns and rules over this room, and that if there's anything in this room that's wishing to deceive or disturb, that in the name of Jesus Christ, we say out loud that this is the domain of the authority of Christ. And so this is how we're made alive. What was meant to destroy us, we're freed from, and what was meant to condemn us, we're freed from. And so that's the great news that you can really watch a man walk in victory when you watch the Apostle Paul talk about how dark he used to be, and he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of it. If anything, he's saying these things were shameful, but how beautiful is Christ that he could rescue such a wretch like me, All right. And so these things become more of a how amazing is God. And I've told you this before, but when people talk to me about the hypocrisy of Christians, I always want to bring up the point that it's true. And then how amazing is God that he'd be so patient with hypocrites. Now, let's get back to you. So you're not a hypocrite. You're just outright wicked. And so somehow the hypocrisy that you see in certain evangelicals somehow has rendered you to feel safe in your treason against God. It's a silly line of thinking. It's a silly line of thinking. So we've been made alive in Christ, canceled debt, been set free from the powers of this world. You'd find this unpacked further in Ephesians 6. And then I want to read the rest of the text to you because it's going to address, I think, some other identity issues that you'll need to be careful of. Okay, we'll pick it up in 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. Okay, so two pieces here, okay? There's two pieces where Christian folk try to get an identity. The first is in religious observances. It's the error that religious observance saves you. So I'll say it very bluntly to you this way. Some of you think you're Christians because you're here and you're wrong. Some of you think you're Christians because you come to church on the weekends. And that does not, religious observance does not make you a believer. If you've got this external list of things that you do that you think are saving you, I'm telling you, you're in error because we've already seen from above that it's a circumcision of the heart and not an external circumcision that saves. It's a transformation of the inward man, not a transformation of the outward man that brings about conversion. And then the other thing that I want to warn is, so there are those that get their identity, even within the church, not that I'm his, but I do all these things for him. Okay? And one of those has a lot of life in it, and one of those doesn't have a lot of life in it. And if you've ever come across just some real dusty, mean church folk, probably what's happened is their identity is, look at what I do for him. If you ever find anybody that's really angry with God, a lot of times they'll have this is what I've done from him, and this is how he repays me for what I've done for him, okay? Which is just a complete misunderstanding of what grace is, what they were actually guilty of to begin with, and how good God's been to them in everything, regardless of circumstance, their whole existence. Okay, and so they've got this, my identity is found in religious observance. And then the second one is this, and this isn't new, but you see it in different ways in our culture. It's this kind of mysticism, okay? So you've got those that have, they would say that there are like a varsity level of gifts. And that if you walk in those varsity level of gifts, especially the spiritual ones, especially the more charismatic the gifts, which is redundant if you know the word charismatic simply means gifts. And so the gifts. And so if they speak in tongues, if they somehow they've had this experience with God that is the varsity experience, and that if you just had what they had, then you would love God like they loved God. This is just a continuation of the same arrogance that would say it's about me and it has its root in me. And if you would just do what I do, then you would love God like I love God, which is usually a surefire picture of someone who doesn't really love God. They love themselves and is using God to make much of them. Okay? And so these are two errors in identity that occur within the church where one is, I do all these things for God, and so that's my identity. And then there is the identity of, I've had this experience with God, or you should come to this weekend retreat that I come to, or you should come to this thing I do, or you should read this book, or you should, it's this kind of mystical, here's the thing that's going to save you. And that's pulling what's happening here into the modern context. Now, let's finish this back because this goes into how you apply this as you walk. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. Now, if you were here last week, do you see this start? You see this starting to line up with last week's message, where he's starting to talk. All of a sudden, you're listening to rules that have a human origin, not an origin in God, and you're listening to things that you should be dead to. Okay, let's finish reading it out. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Is that not what we talked about last week in regards to plausible arguments? That people make plausible arguments, and now he's going, these things, these teachings, these kind of identity makers, they have an appearance to wisdom. All right, but in the end, look at what it says here. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting, listen, self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So just in my own experience, let me say this, then I'm going to pray and we're going to be done. What ends up happening when you manage your own behavior rather than press into Jesus Christ and let the holiness of God expose you to the need of a Savior is that if you gain success, so say your issue is lust, say your issue is a lack of discipline, and you're able to manage growth in that area, then that area of sin is simply replaced with a new area of sin, one of pride and arrogance, that is far more difficult to penetrate than the actual. Lust was there to show you your need for a Savior. When you conquer lust by your own behavioral modifications, you now replace that by making yourself God. I don't need a Savior. I saved myself, all right? Which gets us back into Genesis 3, which is treason against the King of the universe, which is damnable, right? And this continues as a really horrible cycle until if God is merciful to you, he absolutely blows you up to expose you to you so that you might cry out for forgiveness and salvation. And so then my hope is that you would find your identity in him, that you would pay attention to yourself today. Some of you, your entire identity is built up in your physical body. I mean, you live in the gym, you measure your food, and I'm not saying health is wrong. You have a responsibility to be healthy, but I'm saying some of you have taken it to like this obsessive level where your identity is built out in how you look physically. Okay? And you just need to be careful. Be responsible with God. Be a good steward with what he's given you in your body. But if your worth is how you are looked at by other people, you're an idolater. Some of you, your identity is in your home. It's in your job. It's in your kids' athletic careers. It's in those things. You're an idolater. Those things are going to they're going to betray you. They don't define you. And because you think they define you, you fearfully cling to them as if you were clinging to life because you don't know who you would be outside of those things. And the scriptures say you're in Christ. That's your identity. Your identity that is that you are him. And once you get that and can grasp that and can understand that he's transformed your heart, that he owns you, that the authority given to him has been given to you, that he's canceled your record of debt, that in him you live, move, and have your being, that once you start grasping those things, then you can be freed up from those other things that try to define you, that begin to feel very heavy. Okay, especially if you're living in a house you can't afford, especially if you're driving a car you can't afford, especially when your body begins to give out on you. It happens to everybody, especially when then all of a sudden you're having to reconstruct who you are. I mean, you literally leave junior high again and go into high school again and have to find a new identity. And nothing, honestly, God help us, is sadder than the guy who changes his identity every couple of years. All right, so this isn't cool anymore, so let me be this now. So this isn't cool anymore, so let me be this now. So I can't do this anymore, so let me be this now. And you just continue to change who you are depending on the audience. May God save us from such silliness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women and an opportunity to have the scriptures read us a bit today. I want to pray for understanding, and I want to pray for a dialing in to where our identity is wrapped up, how we identify ourselves. What is it that defines us? What is it that we think that if we lost it or we didn't have it, we wouldn't know who we are anymore? For some of us, that's our job. For some of us, that's our marriage. For some of us, that's our children. Some of us have gotten so used to being this title, Mrs. This, Mr. That. Some of us have been so used to being the vice president of this, the manager of that, that we hold those things so tightly that they choke the life out of us. And so may we be content in being yours, May we have life in being yours. May we praise you that you have circumcised our hearts, that the transformation has been from within, and not because we are awesome, but because you're awesome. Not because we're great and worthy, but because you're great and worthy. And might there always be an understanding that what has been done in salvation in us has been done not because we were worthy of it, but because you are good and gracious and merciful. And so thank you for our time together today. Pray that some of the things that were said and spoken would haunt us. Pray that we would take seriously that we battle not against flesh and blood, that we would understand the authority given to us, that we would be men and women that prayed blessing over our homes, over our children, over our lives, over our spouses. God, that we would reign and rule and walk with you faithfully. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys. I'll see you next week for sure. In person, Lord willing.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.